We are starting a new Sunday school class this morning on the next block of teaching from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you really meant to be downstairs in another class, which is doing a book study when people are big and God is small, a great, helpful book. Feel free to, you can escape, I won't be offended. Both of those classes are going on. Just a quick reminder that we do record, unless there's some, you know, user error like I'm prone to make. We do record both of these classes, so you can go back and listen if you would like the benefit of both. Well, let me pray for us this morning as we get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you to give you praise as our God, the God who has made us alive with Christ, the God who has been pleased to pour out your manifold blessings on us in the power of the Spirit. And Lord, as we come to worship you today, as we come to gather with the saints of God and sing your praises, we ask that you would draw near to us, instruct our minds during this hour, prepare our hearts to praise you as we come into your courts together. And we pray, O Lord, that we would have a greater understanding of all that you have done for us in the gospel of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, as we come back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, just a reminder kind of as to where we are in the scheme of thinking in the Shorter Catechism, how it's put together. So we start with the famous question, question one, which addresses, why do you exist? What are you here for? What's man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And then we move immediately into the doctrine of Scripture. Once we understand our purpose, the divines are focusing our attention on, okay, where do we go to learn how we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And the only place to learn it is in the Word of God, which is the only rule of faith and practice. Then we got into theology proper. This is the, you know, all of the study of the things of God is theology, but there's the study specifically of the doctrine of God. And that's what this next section is about. Questions 4 to 11 take it up. And in that section, we talk about the being of God, who is God, His attributes. We talk about God being triune and so forth. We get into the decrees of God. God has a plan. He's not like us winging it. He is accomplishing His sovereign purpose unto His glory. And then we looked at the works of God. This encompasses both creation and providence in particular. And then we focus on God's covenant, His covenant of life, as it's initially called in the Shorter Catechism, sometimes called the covenant of works. And then we see how Adam and us in Adam broke God's covenant in sin. We were created in a state of innocence, but fell horribly. And then, you know, there's a great question. Well, did God leave all mankind to perish in that state of sin and misery? And the answer should be yes. But the answer is no, because God was pleased to give another covenant, a covenant of grace whereby He would redeem through this glorious Redeemer. The doctrine and decree of salvation, which then brings us into the person and work of Christ. So the last block of teaching that took up a quarter or so, I don't remember how long ago that was, but not that long ago, we focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? The God-man. How He is the person of the Son of God with two distinct natures, a divine nature and human nature, but united in one person. And then we focused on the work that He came to do, work that accompanies His offices, where we looked at Him as prophet, priest, and king. We focused on His estate of humiliation, His time here on earth as incarnate, and His state of exaltation as He is raised, enthroned, seated in the heavenlies, and then preparing to come again. Okay, so what do we do now? Well, the next block of teaching is on the application of redemption. The application of redemption. Now, there's a fancy phrase that's used to talk about the application of redemption, and it's called the Ordo Salutis. That's your Latin phrase of the day. The Ordo Salutis. It just means the order of salvation. the way in which God's saving mercies come to us. And generally, this is a sketch of it. God's electing grace, the gospel call. We're regenerated, made alive with Christ, justified, adopted, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. More details can be put in there. But this is basically outlining the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, where God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified in Romans 8, 28 to 30. That's a very famous section. We're going to have to keep coming back to it over the next number of weeks. And there's a famous book called The Golden Chain of Salvation by a man who bears the title The Father of Puritanism, which is quite a striking title. William Perkins, Reformed Heritage Books, Joel Beakey's group actually are in the midst of publishing Perkins' work. They might be finished something like 12 volumes. If you're interested, you can pull one, The Golden Chain of Salvation, and Perkins describes God's glorious plan of saving sinners and the application of Christ's redeeming work to us. And I can't zoom in here, but that's his Ordo Salutis. Quite detailed, as he starts up here with God, the triune God, his decree, and kind of walks through what God is doing in the person of Christ, and walks through what's going on with us, or what's going on with the reprobate, those who don't respond to the gospel. And this is a fascinating study. If you wanted to look at that, this is visual theology. Some of us are visual people, and we like pictures rather than words. If you're one of those folk, you could go find this resource online. It's not hard to find. All right, so as we come to the application of redemption, here's our question today. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Chew on that question for a moment. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Let me rephrase the question. How do we share in what Jesus has accomplished? That'd be another way to say it. Or, how does the work that Christ completed in his life, death, resurrection, ascension get to us so that we actually benefit from it? If Jesus did all he did, but it doesn't affect us, where are we? We're lost. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're doomed to destruction. So somehow, what Christ has done has to get to us. That's really the issue here. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Well, here's the answer, and let's say it together. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. All right, so what are we going to be talking about today? We're going to be talking about this redemption purchased and the application of it by the Holy Spirit. So some key words in thinking about the question itself. I want you to think about the idea of redemption purchased. How were we made partakers of the redemption purchased? Ephesians 1:7, the Apostle Paul relates to us and all of the manifold blessings, as we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In Him specifically, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, redemption assumes some things. It assumes a debt owed. What is the debt that we owe? Well, Christ is going to come to redeem us from the curse of the law. What were we going to get because the law declares us lawbreakers? We were going to get death. We were doomed to die because the wages of sin is death. So we have no hope in ourselves. We have to be rescued from that debt. The debt is not owed to the devil. The debt is owed to the justice of God. His justice demands that we receive the curse. Redemption also assumes that there's a price that's been paid. There's a costliness of our redemption. What is the price that was paid? Well, if death is owed, what was given? Death, but specifically the blood of Jesus. The wages of sin is death, yes, but the free gift of God is life that's given in Jesus Christ. But how does that life come to us? Well, it comes by Jesus dying in our place, Jesus spilling his blood. We were ransomed, not with perishable things, even gold, silver. We were bought with the precious blood of the Lamb, purchased for God, Revelation 5:9 will put it. Redemption assumes a release. So a debt was owed, a price has been paid. Well, now what happens to us? Well, if the price has been paid for us, we're set free. And that's a picture here in a number of texts. What does the release entail? Well, Ephesians 1:7, it entails the forgiveness of our trespasses. As we stand before God, no longer are we in a position where we ought to be condemned for our trespasses. Our trespasses have been washed away. There's been a replacement of Christ's righteous record that's been gifted to us by grace. We are now forgiven. And in a forgiven state, we are at peace with God. We're released. We're also purified. Hebrews 9:14. Christ has come in his death to purify our conscience from dead works. Or Titus 2 will explain it even further. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we're redeemed from lawlessness, no longer given to walk in the pattern of lawlessness. We're rescued from that life, cleansed of sin, purified unto God. We are a people for his own possession. What a blessing it is. We were a people doomed to destruction. We were a people without mercy. Now we're a people who have tasted mercy. And we are God's own people. And then this redemption is a lasting situation. This is a glorious statement in Hebrews chapter 9. I didn't write the reference there. It's Hebrews 9:26. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. If a price has been paid, it was the very blood of Jesus. So the debt is covered and you're released. Well, how long is your release? It's eternal. Or to put it differently, can you get unredeemed? Well, no, an eternal redemption is just that. It's eternal. It's lasting forever. This is your state if you're in Christ. There's nothing you can do to get yourself out of a redeemed state. Now, that doesn't mean that we go on sinning, that grace may abound, because we died to sin in Christ and we can't live in it anymore. We see the horror of sin and we want nothing more to do with it. We pursue a new life. But our redemption is eternal. Another way to say that is redemption has been accomplished. What did Jesus utter from the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. It's an accounting term. The debt's been paid. That's the idea. And to display that, we have this moment where the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, indicating access is now granted into the presence of God because there's been definitive fullness of cleansing. And then other places in Scripture testify of the finished work of Christ. After making purification for sins, what did Jesus do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews will go on to tell us that priests don't sit down. They continue on in their work until they die. But what's the significance of Jesus having sat down? Well, not only is it saying he's king, it's saying the work is finished. Again, the debt is paid and he sits on this glorious throne. So redemption has been accomplished. Another key word to consider is the idea of being a partaker. What does it mean that we are made partakers? So we don't often talk about this concept of partaking in something. It's kind of a little bit of an older way to speak. But I think we all would understand quickly. What is partake? Lengthy definition, but to have a share in or part, to participate. How do we partake in what Christ has done? How do we share in what Christ has done? Now, why can't we share in Christ's redeeming work by nature? Or to ask it differently, why can't we just redeem ourselves? Why do we need a redeemer? I'm sure y'all could give the answer quickly, but Romans 5 highlights this in three quick terms. For while we were still weak, and that term is envisioning, you were infirm, you were incapable of doing something. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died. For whom? For the ungodly. You didn't have any godliness to offer. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would dare to die. But God shows His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You didn't get yourself a little better, already turned over a new leaf, and then, oh, okay, Jesus died for you. No. You were in a state of condemnation. You were weak, ungodly, sinful people. Romans 8, actually, we'll add another word. You're the enemies of God. And yet, this is what He did. So we can't redeem ourselves by nature because we have a problem. And then John 3, different context. This is John the Baptist being asked if he's the Messiah, what's his role. And he talks about, of course, he's the friend of the bridegroom. But in this context, he makes a statement that's a universal truth. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. We can't take redemption for ourselves. We have to receive redemption. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? It comes from above. So we can't simply partake just because we want a slice of the pie. It has to be given to us. In the language that the divines are using, the King James Version has it exactly like they were quoting. For we are made partakers of Christ. In the ESV, I think it reads, having become partakers of Christ. I think maybe a way you could literally translate. But that implies that we're not the actors, but we're being acted upon. We are made partakers. Having become, passive voice, partakers. We didn't partake ourselves. We were made to share. How does the Bible highlight this, that we were made to share? Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you can't say, I partake of Jesus because of something I have done. No, it was the gift of God to you. Romans 5 and 6 will use the language of a free gift six times. Few of us are a little slow. And the Bible is kind, the Lord is kind to repeat Himself, to use a bunch of words over and over and over again so we get the point. And free gift, free gift, free gift, free gift, over and over and over, we're being told. Salvation in Christ is being set forth as the conferral of a gift. And a gift, by its very nature, is not something we have purchased. We can get into really bad analogies when we talk about gifts. It's kind of like, when you give your children money to buy you a gift, did they buy it or did you do it? Well, that's kind of a crossing the lines, but you're still recognizing that you received something, right? Well, here we have the perfect display of that. We receive what Christ has purchased. Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, a free gift. How do we partake? Freely. That is, it has to be by the grace of God. Now, how is this pictured in the Old Testament? The types and shadows. Well, redemption received was pictured by the sprinkling of blood. And there's this very striking episode in Exodus chapter 24. At the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses receiving the Book of the Covenant from the Lord, and then he reads the Book of the Covenant to the people. An ox is slaughtered, a hyssop branch is taken, and we're told Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, I want you to imagine in your mind's eye, you're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. The ox has been slaughtered, probably more than one. A hyssop branch is dipped, and you are physically splattered with ox blood. Okay, that's what happens. And you have a very striking, tangible display to you that you can only come before the Lord covered in the blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus quotes these words at a very striking moment in the Gospels when we come to the table. Do you remember what he says? He says, "This is the blood of the covenant," or even more specifically, "This is my blood of the covenant." He's quoting precisely. Do you see the language? "Behold the blood of the covenant." And Jesus inserts a word, "Behold my blood of the covenant." What's he saying? I am the sacrifice by whom you can approach the Lord. And those who are so familiar with the Old Testament, these disciples sitting in front of him as he's instituting the supper, that little insertion of the word "my" would have been arresting. But Jesus is communicating, using the types and shadows of the law to say, those are now fulfilled, and they're fulfilled in me. Hebrews 10:22, or a lot of Hebrews today. "Let us draw near," that is to God, "with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." How can we approach God? We need to be sprinkled with the blood. Or how are we going to get sprinkled? Well, Moses isn't there to throw the blood at us, but there has to be some exchange, some transfer of the blood to us. How does that happen? Hebrews 12:24. We're coming to the heavenly Zion in worship. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for condemnation. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness for the people of God. And that's what we need. We need the blood applied. So, here's the crucial question. As we're thinking again about Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 29, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? How does it get to us? How does the sprinkling of Jesus' blood fall on us? Titus 3:4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy," and then note these words, "by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Do you see what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here? How does the washing that Christ accomplished get to you? The Spirit of God. It's washing of regeneration and renewal. The Spirit of God makes you alive with Christ. That's the idea of regeneration. You're born again. And the Spirit of God ongoingly renews you to serve the Lord. This is the work of the Spirit. So we come now to focus on the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 6 that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. So how does life get to us? What's the Bible's answer? The Holy Spirit. That's how life gets to us. Now, if you're remembering that, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And what is the Holy Spirit doing? Right there from the beginning, we have something about the Holy Spirit. He's hovering over the waters. And the idea here is, how will life come about as God speaks? When God's Word goes out, the Spirit of God accompanies the Word and brings life. That happens in creation. It happens in new creation. The Spirit of God brings life. And there's no better text to see this than, of course, in Jesus' famous conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him by night. We know that you're from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus begins to press him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, note the language of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How does the work of Christ get to you? You're dead, and you need life. Who brings it? The Holy Spirit. And what do we describe? How do we describe that action of Him bringing life? It's new birth. Did you birth yourself? No. The analogy works really well, doesn't it? The God who is sovereign, the wind blows wherever it wishes. The God who is sovereign comes and makes life, and you are born by His power, born of the water and the Spirit. Now, many people theologically have gotten confused by this language, born of water and the Spirit. And Every time the word water comes up in the Bible, what do you think people start thinking about? Baptism. So, does this mean that we're born again at baptism? No, it doesn't. You could be born again at baptism. The Spirit blows wherever He wishes. But this is not saying you get born at baptism and when the Spirit comes. No, it's linking the cleansing of the washing with water and the Spirit as to one great idea. And it's really just a quotation of Ezekiel chapter 36, where Ezekiel said what God would do in the future, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your defilements or your uncleanness. I will put a new spirit in you. I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a flesh. I'll put my Spirit in you to cause you to walk in obedience to my statutes. And that's a famous I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, just so you get the point. Like 14 times, I'm going to do this. I'm going to say. If you understand that Jesus is just basically quoting Ezekiel 36, you'll understand why Jesus later says to Nicodemus, about two verses down, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Nicodemus should have known. Why? Because he read his Bible, but he didn't grasp it. The Holy Spirit is the author of life, bringing washing to the soul, making us alive with God. So what are the saving effects of the Spirit's application of Christ's work? When Paul's describing his own conversion, speaking to King Agrippa, he describes it in this way, that he's had his eyes opened. So when he's going to go preach the gospel now, he's going to preach so that people's eyes are open. And they would turn from darkness to light. And they would go from the power of Satan to God, that they would receive forgiveness and a place or an inheritance among those who are sanctified. What are the effects that the Spirit produces as He applies the work of Christ? Well, your eyes are open to behold the glory of Christ. Have y'all ever had... Can you think of that moment when you were converted, those of you who can remember when you were converted, that you didn't see Jesus rightly and then suddenly you did? Your eyes were open to the truth. Or you were mired in darkness and now you're a child of the light. You formerly were a servant of Satan, but now you serve the Lord. This is what the Spirit does. He plucks you. Jesus uses that language of binding the strong man and plundering his house. Jesus has overcome Satan, and He's plucking people from the grip of Satan by the power of the Spirit. Are there those to whom the application of redemption is not effectual? It's a kind of a fancy question. Are there those who hear the proclamation of the gospel and aren't converted? Yes. Are there those who appear that they're converted but prove that they're not? Yes. An example of the divine's quote here is Simon Magnus in Acts 8. I won't read the whole section. Simon evidently was converted under Philip's ministry in Samaria. He gets baptized, but when Peter comes to the Samaritans to preach, Simon wants to buy the Holy Spirit. Where's this power that you have? Can I buy that? And immediately, Peter says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter." That's another way to say you don't partake in the Spirit. "For your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." That's really strong language to say. You're a man still under curse. You're not redeemed. You have no part in what we're describing here. It is possible to sit under the ministry of the Word and not have the effectual application of the Spirit bringing to you the saving work of Jesus. I pray that that's none of us in the room. But you should be aware of the possibility. What demonstrates that we do have the effectual work of the Spirit? Or to say it differently, what demonstrates that we do partake of Christ savingly? Well, several things we could say. Romans 10:13. "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you called on the name of the Lord? Because everyone who does that will be saved. 1 Corinthians 12:3, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." And I think what Paul means here is not that you merely mouth the words, but that you have an expression from the heart, that you confess with the mouth what you believe in the heart, that Jesus is Lord. No one can do that except by the power the Spirit. John 15, what are further evidences that we partake of Christ? Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that does what? Bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." How do we summarize what Jesus is describing here? If you're a Christian, what will you produce? Fruit. If you don't produce fruit, what does that mean? You're not a believer. You're not savingly attached to the vine. You're going to be gathered, thrown into the fire, burned up. So fruitfulness is evidence that you partake of Christ. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old things pass away, behold, all things new. So is that true? Do you see fruitfulness? That's evidence of partaking of the Spirit. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Do you have the Spirit of Christ? How do you know? Well, you can go back. Have I called upon the name of the Lord? Do I confess and believe that Jesus is Lord? Am I bearing fruit? Is that what I see in my life? If that's true, I partake of the power of the Spirit. So, as we wrap up here, what's the difference between the purchase of redemption and the application of redemption? Now, this is a heady theological question, but it really, really matters. Mike? Yeah, so Christ is the one purchasing our redemption. The Spirit is the one applying our redemption. And there's subtle differences in another way. The purchase of redemption is without you. You make no contribution whatsoever to the purchase of your redemption. It is outside of you. Colossians 1:13, He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is only found in Christ. It's not in you, it's in Him. The application of redemption, however, takes place within you. And how does it take place within you? Well, Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. So, redemption's been accomplished by the work of Jesus on the cross and in His resurrection and ascension, and then the Holy Spirit brings it within us so that we are tangibly changed as the Spirit of God touches our life and transforms us. Who partakes of the redemption purchased by Christ? I want you to follow this logic. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Who partakes of the redemption purchased? Those who come to Christ. Those who come to Christ. Yes, we're told here that all the Father gives me will come to me. This is God's electing purpose. And you could wrap yourself up in knots asking the question, am I elect? Am I one of God's own? Well, how do you know? You come. You come. Have you come to Christ? Have you believed in Him? Have you forsaken all else and run to Jesus? If that's true, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. How do you know that you partake of the redemption purchased by Christ? Yes, we can look at fruitfulness, but chiefly, have you come to Jesus? Do you look upon the Son for life? That's how we know. And then Ephesians 1:13, in Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the earnest money, the deposit of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit has occupied your soul. The throne of your heart is His. And that's the down payment until you get the fullness of your inheritance. This is what comes to all who partake of the work of Jesus Christ. We are sealed by the Spirit. All right, so back to the beginning. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Let's say the answer together one more time. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. If anything, this section as we enter into it should make you thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit, because that's how the work of Christ gets to us. And praise God that Jesus didn't just do stuff and we watch it from a distance, but that we're ushered into its power by the Spirit of God. Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks at your glorious plan of redemption. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in particular, as the Spirit, by means of the Word, brings life to the soul. And Lord, we pray that we all would be found partaking of the redemption purchased by Christ, by confessing Christ as Lord, repenting and believing in Jesus, and bearing the fruit of the people of God. Oh Lord, we pray for more fruitfulness. And we pray even today for the power of your Spirit to bring the things of heaven before our eyes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.